I'm Luther Peterson. I'm a parish pastor in Minneapolis. And today we're focusing on the 10th in a series of sessions called Eavesdropping on the Creation. Listening to the sacred is tied in with that, of course, the theme of Holden for the year. Listening to the Bible with echo-sensitive ears. And today we're going to focus on, you know, what is the world coming to? Is there any hope? And we've come also focusing a little bit on the book of Revelation, or quite a bit on the book of Revelation, as well as a few other passages. Again, a reminder that I've got some bibliographies and some outlines of the course over there, as well as some other resource materials that are on the table, if you should want to pick those up on your way out today. But let's begin with a prayer. Again, I'm going to use the little book, Lord If, by Herb Brokering, and then add a little bit to it. Lord, if you trust your gospel with kings who murdered, friends who lied, nations who whimpered, and a prophet who cried a lot, then I know your gospel can also live through me. Oh God, we thank you for these words of Herb Brokering and for your words of scripture, which continue to give us hope. Use us today, enlighten us by your word and by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, the other day we talked about the cross a few days ago, which reminded me of a story that is in the book called Joshua. Any of you ever read the book called Joshua? By Gerzoni. You've read that. You've read everything, I think. You're quite a reader. And you probably recognize the story then when I tell it. But anyway, it's a story about a Catholic priest, but we'll change it to Lutheran here because this is more of a Lutheran bunch. Better to tell stories on ourselves. About this Lutheran pastor, I'll say, okay, who's this woman called him up one day and said, "My husband is dying, and would you go talk to him? He has very little interest in the church. And maybe you can help him." And this happened, his name was John Anderson, and he was a wealthy, wealthy contractor. Lots and lots of money. And so the pastor went to talk to him in the hospital and to visit with him a little bit. And as they got on to visiting, why, the pastor said, "You know, you really can't take this money with you, and we're trying to get some stained glass windows into our church. And, you know, I'd let you inscribe whatever you want on a window if you'd like to donate $10,000. And just then the doctor came in, and the doctor was writing up his bill. And it was around $50,000. So he got both. So all of a sudden he was caught here between these two. And so he thought to himself, and he said, "Well, I suppose, you know, I'm dying, and I can't take it with me. So give me my checkbook," he said. So he wrote out the check for the doctor. And then he turned to the pastor, and he said, "Now, are you sure it's okay if I write this check that I can have anything inscribed on this window that I would like?" "Oh yes," the pastor said, "exactly. You can have anything you want. So here's what I want inscribed on the window," he says, "In honor of John J. Anderson, who died like Christ, between two thieves." So, anyhow. I think his name was Murphy in the book. Anyhow, a word of wisdom for today, folks. You know that knowledge is power if you know it about the right person. Okay. Keep that in mind. Okay. Well, anyhow, in regard to, again, this is kind of preliminary, in regard to the whole business of how urgent or how excited or how involved we are in the concern to care for the creation, we hear all kinds of scary stuff about what pollution is doing to our world, but these facts and figures don't often hit home to us unless we are affected in a personal way sometimes. If you should pick up the book by Tony Campolo, he tells a story about Frank Rizzo, who was a rather controversial mayor in the city of Philadelphia at one time. And he says that this man had no time for environmentalists. He absolutely thought they were just stupid. He called them names like weirdos and pink crazies, and along with less polite ones. And he had no time for people who joined the Sierra Club or Greenpeace. He's always making snide remarks about anyone who was concerned about the environment. As far as Frank was concerned, anybody who got involved with these kinds of things were, well, they were unpatriotic. He just felt they were unpatriotic. Somehow, he couldn't quite put his finger on it, but he thought they were unpatriotic. But all this changed for Mayor Frank Rizzo one day when his dog got sick. And they rushed him to the vet hospital, and he was just terribly upset and shaken because he really loved this little dog. And then the dog died, and he cried. And then the vet told him, the reason your dog got sick and died was because of the chemicals used on the lawn. And the mayor got mad, he got angry, he called a press conference, and he said to everybody loud and clear, I don't think those environmentalists are crazy anymore, because now I'm one of them. So I suppose we might ask ourselves, that's what it took to get him to become concerned about the environment. And I suppose we could ask ourselves, you know, what would it take to get me really to become one of those, you know, really involved in the environment? What would it take? Or what would it take to get some neighbors I know or we know? Or what would it take to get some of those people that we know who are that way, who are like this? What would it take to get them to become concerned about the environment? It's something to think about. Another way we could phrase the question is this: what is so important for me to have as a possession or whatever we enjoy on this earth? What is so important for me to have that I would be willing to sacrifice the future of my children and grandchildren in order to get it? It's kind of a values clarification question, I suppose, but it helps to kind of focus our thinking in terms of lifestyle and in terms of these days, in terms of the increased population on this globe and the diminishing resources, and you know what, it's just a focus question, a thought question that you could just like to think about. Okay, but now let's and that brings us to our focus, which is the future today. We're going to talk about the future a bit. Douglas John Hall has a quote in one of his books where he says, "The future isn't what it used to be." What do you think he means by that?
Things didn't turn out the way I was expecting.
Yeah, we're sort of disillusioned, maybe. But then he goes on to say that maybe that's all right, because we like to have control over what's going to happen. We like to be able to picture exactly what it's going to be like, but we don't exactly have that control. So there's a key component that we have to add to the situation, even in times of our disillusionment, And that component is God. And what does the scripture say about God and God's future and what God can do for us and God's love for us and all of these kinds of things? The future maybe shouldn't be exactly how we have it figured out. It should be rather a product of God's loving work in our universe as God works it out for us and with us. But then the other part of that, of course, is where do we fit into this, and what part should we play, and what does what role do our efforts play in this vision of somehow trusting that God has a way of working it out, but not knowing exactly what that's going to look like? A couple quotes that I thought I'd toss in here before we get into the look at the Bible passages. Now, Pierre Teilhard de Chardin said, "The future belongs to those who give the next generation reasons to hope." The future belongs to those who give the next generation reasons to hope. And Margaret Mead said, "Never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. Indeed, it is the only thing that ever has." That's looking at it from more of a humanistic standpoint, but it does. There's an element of hope there that says that our efforts are not in vain, which is helpful for us to look at. So we have these two factors. We have what God is doing. We have the assurance that God is doing something. There's something that God is going to do. He's accomplishing it, and we see pieces of it in Scripture. We'll look at some of those. And then the other part of it is, you know, what is our role in all of that? Where do we fit into all of this? And you know, is it worthwhile for us to work hard to make this a better environment, a better world and universe? So we want to keep those things, those two things in tension, kind of in mind as we go through this today.
Might I interject?
Yep, you bet. Yeah.
A little thing here. You know, a lot of people say, "What can I do?" And I recall back in, it was in the 70s, that in Iowa we had a senator who was notorious for his votes. And I attended a meeting one time. It was a House meeting in which he was present. And the people wanted to make some points of what they wanted with him. And he made the statement at that time, he said, "When I receive letters from my constituents, I put them in two piles. I put one pile here, and I put one pile here, and then I vote the way I want to anyhow." And we said to him, "That means then that the minority has no voice with you." And he said, "No." And this guy had been a senator for about 18 years. The next time his election came up, he lost. And things can happen.
Okay.
With that small group that you were talking, and Margaret Mead was talking about there. And I think people need to realize that your voice does count, but it has to be a voice.
Yeah.
You know, silence doesn't count, but a voice does.
That's right. Yeah, there's a good example of that. A very good example. Right. Okay, other reflections? Ruth?
Well, if we really believe that we are children of the Creator, that means that we have the authority to change this world. Not only just the opportunity with His strength, but we are His sons and daughters. This world belongs to us. We are the ones that have to do this, knowing our relationship to God.
Okay.
What if the opposition feels exactly the same way? I'm sure that Phil Graham thinks that he's the voice of God, and I think I'm the voice of God.
But the Holy Spirit can use those voices to bring out the issues. The Holy Spirit can use those voices to bring out the issues and more clearly see the picture, so the right answer can be more.
So we have an illustration of how the Holy Spirit works in a democratic government under democratic circumstances. Yeah.
I think it's important to have all of those voices.
All the voices. Yes. Yeah. Let's look at Revelation. We're going to skip around a little bit, but we'll start with Revelation. We'll come back there. Revelation 4:11. By the way, if you're looking this up, it's talking about the Scripture throwing light on things. This morning, got down here early and tried to get these two fluorescent lights to work. Turned the lights on, I just kept turning them and turning them. One didn't come on at all, and the other one would just flicker. So I just kind of gave up. I left the light switch on, but I just kind of gave up. And so we had it kind of dark over here throughout most of this early session this morning. And I was sitting here, and I was, at one point later on, I was reading a quote. I was reading, and it was kind of dark, and I couldn't see very well, so I was misreading, and all of a sudden, they both came on. So that must be a good sign that somebody wants to speak to us today through the Word of God. Anyway,
he just wanted you to be able to read.
Get with it here, yeah. Okay, Revelation 4:11. Would one of you read that, please?
"Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created."
Okay, thank you. Now, a couple months ago, I saw a video by Thomas Berry, who gave a little meditation on this verse. And he said, you know, we really, to get the best translation here, we need to read it in the King James Version. So let me share with you the King James Version of this and a couple of his comments on it. it's pretty much the same, except there's one word that really has changed. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things for thy pleasure. For thy pleasure, they are and were created. And that, you know, that's kind of fascinated me, so I did look it up in the Greek, and to telema. The word means, according to the lectionary, it does mean will, like it says in the Revised Standard Version and the New Revised and so on. But it also, the word pleasure is there. And maybe it's antiquated in a way, but it's one of the legitimate translations of the word, and it gives us a feeling of something that isn't so sterile as just the word will. You know, like God has this on the agenda, and these are things that had to be done today, you know, and so this is the way I want it done, as over against God doing this whole thing just with great fun and enjoyment and with great pleasure. You know, it adds a dimension to the whole thing, which wasn't there before. So he says, you got to read the King James, he says, to get the best translation. Then he went on to say, here are three tasks that we have. We have a threefold task in light of this, he says. We have, the first task is to safeguard God's pleasure in all of the creation. And secondly, to safeguard our pleasure in all of creation. And thirdly, to safeguard our children's pleasure in all of the environment. So anyway, you preacher who's got a three-point sermon outline there, you can take back with you. But anyway, I thought that was a rather neat way of coming at this. Any reactions to that? Any thoughts about that? Again, this is oriented toward future, toward the hope of future generations. Okay. I thought that was rather neat. Tony Campolo tells about an experience he had when he was a young man going to seminary. And in those days, when you're at seminary, you go out on a weekend sometime and you preach as a guest preacher in a congregation. You probably did that too, Mel. And you did that too, probably John and others. But anyway, he was invited out to preach. And then afterwards be welcome to somebody's house for dinner afterwards. So here's what he says. I followed this woman outside after church, got into her brand new Cadillac, and settled down comfortably into the posh front passenger seat. The air-conditioned automobile was a welcome relief from the oppressive heat. Must have been Texas. She complimented him on his sermon, then went on to talk about how we need more preaching like that in these last days. She went on to talk about how all the signs of the times point to the impending end of the world. Good preaching, she said, is preaching that makes people aware of how bad things are getting, and that the end is near, and we had better be ready. Christ will come and put an end to all of this. When we got to her home, he said, which was also air-conditioned, she ushered, must have been in the older days, the earlier days when not everything was air-conditioned, she ushered me to a restful, leather-covered chair. Commenting on how tired I must be, she pushed a button on the side of the chair that set off a vibration. And as I sat there, being pleasantly massaged by the tingling sensations of the chair, she went on with her prophetic tirade. Yes, she said, we are really living in the last days. The work of Satan has made life nothing but trials and tribulations for the people of God. She went on to moan, oh, how we people of God have to suffer. Oh, what we have to go through as the end draws near. As I sat there, he says, feeling from head to toe the pleasant massage of that wonderful chair and smelling the roasting turkey, I thought to myself, if this is what the sufferings of the last days are all about, bring them on. Bring them on. I don't know if you run into people like that or not. Do you? And how, you know, what do you say? How do you address? I don't. He doesn't tell us what he told her or what he said, but he wanted to share that experience.
It is true, though, as all God's people, we tend to think of ourselves as pack horses and mules instead of as celebrants and enjoying life. We don't like to admit that we're free and having a wonderful experience of God's love.
Okay.
We don't like to recognize those gifts. And I think that's a real reason for people not being attracted to the church.
Okay. All right. They, in other words, that if they think the church is irrelevant because they're so concerned about otherworldly means, is that what you're saying?
Yeah, or we just think, oh, we have such burdens to bear, you know, and we...
Oh, we become so negative.
Yeah, and we...
Okay.
It feels so good to feel really so bad.
Yeah. Yeah. This, and we're so, what do you call that, narcissism or something like that? Okay. Yeah, yeah.
You, right. You mentioned earlier that the people who are going to affect the future are going to be those that give hope. And uh-huh. They're going to be attracted to a materialistic promise of hope rather than the hope the church provides if they see that the people in the church are just gloomy and not celebrated.
Yeah, right. Yeah, Thomas Berry has a little section on that. We may have talked about this before, too, that the vision of hope that the advertising world gives is that it's a religious message actually that we get that paradise consists of consumption. The more you can consume, this is paradise for us. It's a very religious kind of a picture that is an alternative, like you say, to what the church has to offer, especially if the church is just coming with gloom and doom, right? Okay. Other.
Wesley called these people saints baptized in vinegar.
Yeah, saints baptized in vinegar. Okay, they've been around for a long time.
Okay. I think we've lost the joy that we have to give people, and the real hope that we have in this world too. If this is God's creation, and He really loves it, He wants to protect it, and He wants to give that hope and joy to all of His people. I've had people say, well, what is it we have to give these people? You know, and in our neighborhood, we say there's a chance to hope for living past 21 without getting mugged, you know, or killed. There's a hope for having purpose in life and having a joy in living instead of fear.
Okay. There's
freedom from fear. Somehow...
Yeah, it's
what we have to give.
That's right. To accentuate that, rather than get hung up on the gloom or the blame, as Jennifer mentioned the other day, all of these kinds of things are things we need to take a look at our Bible and see. You know, what is the emphasis in our Bible? The emphasis is on that. It's hope. It's a book of hope, and that's what we ought to reflect then. Now, as we get into Bible passages, and if you want to look over the whole Bible, you do get differing ideas, differing pictures of what the world, you know, the shape of the physical world will be in the end times. You get contradictory pictures on that because that's the kind of literature we have before us here. The psalmists, for instance, talk often about that the world is established and will never be moved. If you want to take that in a literal sense, which I don't think we want to do necessarily, as to say, is try to transfer that into some kind of a scientific analysis. But rather, what are they saying here? More that God is to be trusted, regardless of what's going on, that somehow God can be trusted. You see that kind of a picture in various scripture passages. We won't look those up right now. But then you find other passages which talk about how the world will come to an end as we know it, the globe and the creation. Let's look at Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, verses 10 and 12. Hebrews 1, 10 and 12. Okay, just go ahead and read it, somebody.
And thou, Lord, didst found the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a mantle, thou wilt roll them up, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will never end.
Okay, and so here you have a picture of the earth, the firmament, the heavens being temporary. But what's permanent? What's permanent here? God. God is permanent. And Jesus said something like that one day too when he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Probably quoting Isaiah or something on that. But anyway, there we have that, and so we have that picture. We need to at least recognize that any theology that binds the existence of God to the existence of the world, or that believes that God can be known only in the creation, is contrary to biblical understanding. God does stand over and above and all of this. Let's look at Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, just briefly. Okay, somebody read it, please.
Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
Okay, thank you. Before there ever was a world even, there was a God. And as I suppose you could say then after, if there is a time after the world is gone, there'll still be God. So the Bible, I suppose you could say the Bible and modern science sort of concur on a couple of things, that that the world had a beginning and it will have an end. There seems to be that that indication here in reading the scripture. But let's look now at some of these passages of hope, and let's see if we can, as we read it through these, and sort of see if we can kind of make sense of them and tie some things together. Mel reminded me before class that one of the really beautiful passages to look at is Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. So let's be sure to look at that one right now. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. Okay, anybody want to read it? Just go ahead.
The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the cat and the lion and the lapwing together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The suckling child shall play over the foal of the ass, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain.
Okay.
For the earth,
okay, go ahead,
shall
please,
be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea.
Okay, thank you. That's a beautiful passage. It's just a glorious passage. Anything that jumps out at you from reading this? Anything that kind of, what gives you hope? Or what?
We just signed a peace agreement. It's a start for peace in the Middle East.
Okay, all right. And that was about as unlikely as a lion lying down with a lamb, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Sign of hope. Okay. Other things that, other phrases and words or thoughts in here that are meaningful to you?
The child leading, innocence.
Uh-huh, okay, the child leading, the triumph of innocence here, okay, all right. Other thoughts? What gives you hope? What gives us hope? in a passage like this? What does it mean to you? Does it say anything at all about the earth, the creatures?
The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord.
Okay. Okay, the Lord and God. God is all over now, but the knowledge of God isn't, and that will be a great revelation, revelatory time. There's something in here about animals.
Mm-hmm. And the only reference to humans is children.
Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah.
I guess it means that we're all connected.
We're all connected, yes. There's a real, that's a...
It's a return to the Garden of Eden.
Yeah, paradise restored. Okay, all right. This is a vision of hope. It's there. This is what it's going to be. It's coming.
The hope that we have is that we even have a better situation, because in that one, the lion didn't lay down with the lamb in the first creation.
Okay.
It's part of the order of creation that one fed upon the other.
Okay.
This is the way that there was harmony.
Uh-huh.
Now, this takes us, I think, a step beyond that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You might say, like somebody said, the original thing, God said, this is, I'm not sure how theologically correct this is to say this, but God said, God saw it and it was good. He didn't say it was perfect. But that's maybe not very good theology. Let's turn to another one, into Revelation again. Revelation 21, 1 through 6. Okay, somebody read that, please.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Also he said, Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the fountain of the water of life without payment.
Okay, thank you. All right, what is there about this passage that gives you hope? You know, what's especially meaningful to you? As you look back and you can remember how this passage has been used and read in the past, and what, maybe you can even think of situations where this passage was read, and what that situation was, and how it was helpful and comforting, or you know, anything at all that comes to mind here. Anybody?
Many times it's used at a funeral.
Right. It's a beautiful passage of comfort that's often used at funerals. Right. Mel?
I think in terms of the first earth has passed away, sometimes we get the idea that this earth that we are on is going to be part of the new scene. And that this new earth that we have, and even that which we are protecting, is, as you noted before, imperfect. It will always be imperfect, and that has to pass away in order that the new order can come into existence.
Okay, all right. Okay, that there is, that somehow there's, you can all understand that. You got it all clearly. You can understand that in your minds very clearly what that means. No, it's a mystery, isn't it? It's a mystery. It's a mystery. It's inviting us to not so much have a good scientific understanding, but rather to trust.
You got to connect that with 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
Oh, exactly.
In which you've got that statement that what we have now is mortal, that which will be put on will be immortal, that which we have now will perish, that which we will have in the future is imperishable. When I teach it to the kids, I like to look around, and as I look at this group, I look at a bunch of imperfect people, and I can see that there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 of us that are imperfect in a quick count. Mm-hmm. How do I know that? Because we all are wearing glasses.
Yeah.
Because you're imperfection. If you were perfect, you would. And of course, some of you may have on contact.
Okay.
But that demonstrates my imperfectness. And the beauty of that is that when all of this will pass away, that's when I move into that which is perfect. No more crutches, no more. And of course, in Revelations has that passage: no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death.
Yeah, yeah.
And this world that I'm in is a world of death.
Yeah.
Dying and rising.
Sure. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Other thoughts on this? Reactions, reflections on, you know, what this passage means to you.
What it says to you.
Ruth, go ahead.
Yeah, we have to hold that in paradox with the fact that this is God's loved possession that we protect and take care of, even though it is imperfect and it is not. So, right. I mean, if I love someone, I'm going to take good care of everything that belongs to them and cherish it like they cherish it.
Yeah, right. This is the other part of that. Other thoughts?
Both are true. This might pass away, but in the meantime, we are responsible to take care of it.
Sure.
I was looking through and I picked this one up from him over there on the four different testaments, and I've been glancing through there, and we get in our mind, you know, what we think will be the perfect new earth, and in all of them it says there was no more sea. Mm-hmm. All of a sudden that phrase stuck out, and I looked at about four of these and at this one too, wondering, you know, this was in a whole new direction, but why would there be no more sea? Because water is so important in our life.
Yeah, this is an interesting question you raised. Do any of you remember what the sea was a symbol of for the people of the Hebrews?
Death.
Yes, it was a symbol of death for them. They were terrified of the sea, and so it was. this is a way of saying this is another enemy that'll be gone, right? Yeah.
But if you don't get that, and you read just that, you think,
yeah, okay, it's good to raise that to clarify that. Okay, other things that this passage means to you somehow in your life history or whatever. This great, great passage.
Our redemption in Christ makes this possible for us.
Okay, right. Our redemption in Christ is at the key of all of this, and also, like Mel said, the resurrection. And so let's go to that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians now. and this is really the crux, you know, of this whole New Testament thing, the cross and the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. And the whole chapter, as you're probably aware, talks about how maybe people have been skeptical of the resurrection, that it happened. But here we have all these witnesses, and we know that it happened. And somehow the risen Christ got this message across to this person and that person and appeared to finally to me, Paul says. And then how the resurrection is the key thing that the whole thing rises or falls on. If Christ has not been raised, then let's just hang it all up right now. I mean, no use. But if Christ has been raised, we've got the most exciting, marvelous message in the world, worth just living and dying for, and we've got the most powerful, great thing that has ever come, and there's no kind of a room for sort of a halfway, lukewarm approach on anything. You know, it's either the greatest thing in the world, or it's stupid. It's either truth or fiction, and how your life then is focused, and where it's going, and what you're living for, you know, is it's all hinges on whether you are are one who says yes to this, or one who says no. And then it's interesting, there's a lot of different things he goes into here, but just interesting to read verses 35 through 41. Kind of puzzling as to what this means, but let's somebody read that, 35 through 41.
But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish man, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body which is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is alike, but there is one kind for man, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are celestial bodies, and there are terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory.
Ooh, tell him about that, Phil.
Yeah.
Phil took us out last night. How many of you were able to go out there?
I got out there. And watch, there were so many people that I thought, I'll wait till another night that I was out there.
He showed me some, you know, the two star, the
double star, yes.
Double
yes.
Stars, and he okay. showed us the rings of Saturn, and he showed us nebulae and clusters.
Yeah, that's okay.
A whole different world.
Yeah, that's all.
I have come to feel that that this world is remarkably varied. Remarkably full of wonderful things. The heavens too are filled with a great deal of variety and a great deal of mystery and wonder. And the two I see now as being almost equal in their splendor.
Yeah. Okay.
The fun thing about last night, I don't know if you left early on that. The ones who were left there were the young people, and it was interesting to listen to them. As they looked into the eyepiece, and they'd say, "Ooh, wow! Oh, yay!"
Yeah. Sure. Okay. All right. Okay. What now? Is this particular passage? What do you think he's saying here? What kind of thing is Paul saying? Do you suppose? It's kind of puzzling because he talks about all these different animals and plant different animals that. That are sown, and they'll be coming up. They'll be says something about that they'll be raised a perfect body. He talks about body all the time. A lot of body talk in here, and of course, all the way through 1 Corinthians 15, there's a lot of talk about the body, which the resurrection of the body, as we say in the creed. What sense do you make out of this passage, or what jumps out at you as you read this passage? Anything?
First of all, we have to be concerned about how the resurrection is going to manifest itself in us. People think they're going to be bodily resurrected. And Paul is saying, no, it's going to be a different kind of a body. It'll be a body, but it's definitely not going to be the body that we have.
Okay.
In this world, it'll be something entirely different.
Something different. It'll be a body, but something different.
Of course, what jumps out at me is...
You won't have glasses.
Is that, you know, fairly good evidence to believe that all of us are a manifestation of stardust. In other words, what we are now was present at the moment of creation, the Big Bang, and that we're just a form. I mean, what we are right now is simply the elements that were loosened in the Big Bang, and they've simply arranged themselves in a particular and peculiar constellation in our bodies, and this process is going to keep on keeping on.
Okay, and that. Yeah, and that's sort of a good reminder again of the fact that we are in solidarity with all of creation. We're all.
So in a sense, you know, Paul doesn't say that. I mean, Paul says it's a different body for fish and different body for animals, and it really isn't. I mean, we're much more alike than we are different from the animals. And,
okay.
You take our arms, you can find the basic design for that, and the fins of the whales and the inside of the basic bone structure and many mammals that are now able to be on our arms. And this is the brain itself has undergone evolutionary transformations that we can trace back for millions and millions of years. And I think maybe one of the things that has hurt humankind, in my opinion, is that we think of ourselves as being so different from creation. We're other than all the other aspects of creation. And it is this difference that I think has made us so presumptuous, where the Mayor Ritzer would say, pox on all environmentalists, because he feels that he is different from creation, therefore he's not responsible for creation. All the evidence points exactly the other way, that there's only a 2-3% difference in the DNA. And now this may offend some of you, but this is, you know, this is what we're finding. Only 2% difference in DNA between chimpanzees and human beings. Right?
So. Yeah, what is that comic strip again? That's gotten so popular nowadays. The little boy and his
Calvin
and Hobbes. Yeah, where he's discussing this with his tiger, his
Hobbes.
Hobbes, yeah, and he's talking about how he goes into this dissertation on how a lot of people say that that we're like we human beings are like the other animals, and he asks Hobbes finally, he says Hobbes, you don't think that human beings are descended from or related to chimpanzees, do you? And then Hobbes says, as he runs, I don't really see any difference.
John brings up one point that triggered something in me. I think one of the things that we also have to see is that a lot of creation is designed for extinction, but a lot of creation is designed for evolving into something new. You know, and who knows what these new forms of life are going to be that we will discover in the future. But that's part of creation.
Okay. Yeah. Let's look at one other passage in Revelation. We got to keep coming back to Revelation since I told you we're going to study Revelation today. Revelation 5, 11 through 14. Revelation 5,
11 through 14. Five.
Okay, one of you read that, please.
Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Can you hear Handel?
Yeah.
And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying, to him who sits upon the throne, to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped.
Okay, yeah, you can just hear the music on that one, that's for sure. Any thoughts, anything in there, any pieces that you see in there that would have to do with our care of the creation, our vision, our hope, anything especially meaningful to you in here, in this one? Again, it's a lot like the others. And again, you have all these creatures of all creation involved in this thing. Yeah.
One of the thoughts that comes to me is there are so many people who say that they go into nature to worship God.
Yeah, right.
And the problem is that when we worship nature, we're not worshiping God. We are worshiping what He has created.
Right.
And I think that we've got to remember that we need to see the Creator's hand in this, but not to worship nature. So.
Sure. Yeah. Right. It's to keep that distinction, alive. I didn't bring that. That's the title of Kampala's book: How to Worship, How to oh, can't even think of the name of it. How to care about the creation without worshiping nature, or something like that. Anyway, yeah, okay, good. Other reflections and observations on this now, on this particular one. Anything jumps out at you in this passage? In the Revelation 5 passage. Every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them singing together. This great... I know C.S. Lewis in the Narnia stories comes to a scene where all of a sudden these children come upon this... the great lion has led them to a big clearing where all of a sudden they hear singing, and everything is singing. All the animals and plants and the whole creation is singing together. That's a vision that C.S. Lewis brings in his children's series books on the Narnia series on that. I forgot to have us look at one passage in 1 Corinthians 15, so if you wouldn't mind looking back, 1 Corinthians 15, at the very last verses of it. We must look at that before we wind this up. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's start with verse 56 and read to the end of the chapter. This is the, again, he's laid out this great, great treatise on the resurrection and how this is the crux of it all, you know. And this is our hope, and we have this marvelous hope, and we're invited to trust that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that we too will rise in all of this. Now, how does he conclude it? Read those verses, please. 56, 57, 58.
16. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
Okay, sort of like saying, this is great news. Now get to work. That's kind of what he's saying. And when we've looked at a lot of these passages, like we mentioned, there's a lot of mystery here. We don't have it. It's not something we can really grasp and understand intellectually so much. We talk about the second coming of Christ, whatever that means. Yeah, let's look forward to. Let's hope in that. And someone asked me, well, okay, tell me what that's going to be like. Well, I think I'd have to say I'm not one who can work out the details for you and tell you all of exactly what's going to happen. I think I'd like to say more like this. I'm not on the planning committee, I'm on the welcoming committee. And so maybe to think of it in that kind of a way is more meaningful. Our efforts to be involved in bringing all of this marvelous new heavens and new earth are not in vain. We are invited to take part heartily and to work with God on all of this. And certainly God on that day will bring the great shalom. It will come. We as a church are called to be signs of hope, to reflect what's coming, to be part of this in a way where we are working toward this all the while. Santmeyer wrote in an article, Paul Santmeyer wrote that, he says that in the time of increasing despair about the future of our species and the future of the cosmos as a whole, the church needs a theological vision of the future which is larger and deeper than the hopelessness of our souls. And it's there. It's in the scriptures. It isn't something we have to go somewhere else. It's not just to go to someone who can help get our thinking to be more optimistic or something like that. It's in the Bible. It's there. It's for us. Moltmann. Jürgen Moltmann. This little article in a newspaper, Tell me your name again.
Bonnie.
Bonnie. Bonnie and Frank. Yeah, Bonnie. Okay. Handed me this article a little while ago, yesterday, about how there is hope that some corporations are doing a better job in the rainforests. I mean, little signs of hope like that. But the big hope coming through the scriptures, and Moltmann says, and I quote, Moltmann is quoting the statement that came out of Uppsala in 1968, World Council of Churches, I presume. We call on you, in the trust of God's renewing power, to participate in the anticipation of God's kingdom, and already today to show something of the new creation which Christ will complete on that day. God renews, and Christ wills that the church should now already be a sign and the announcement of a renewed human society. And so, to keep that in mind is our role. And then finally, to close, Maya Angelou, and at the inauguration, which took place not too long ago, wrote a poem, as you many of you recall, and just a few lines from her poem here as we close. Lift up your eyes upon this day breaking for you. Give birth again to the dream. Women, children, men, take it into the palms of your hands. Mold it into the shape of your most private need. Sculpt it into the image of your most public self. Lift up your hearts. Each new hour holds new chances for new beginnings. Do not be wedded forever to fear, yoked eternally to brutishness. The horizon leans forward, offering you space to place new steps of change. Here on the pulse of this new day, you may have the grace to look up and out, and into your sister's eyes and into your brother's face, your country, and we should say the world and the universe, and say simply, very simply, with hope, good morning. Time for coffee. Thanks for coming. By the way, are some of you going to be here next week yet? Anybody next week? A few of you? Okay, I will be going back to the first five on that outline, and for staff people, we'll be doing some at the early morning hour, doing some things with the plagues in the book of Exodus, because Terry Fredheim from Luther Northwestern says those plagues have tremendous ecological significance. So we'll see what happens.